that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so all Scripture, so when we read Esther, we look at that and we say, all right, what can we glean from the book of Esther? What can we see in the book of Esther? And where we ended last time in the book of Esther, Esther had just now became queen. She's married now to this king that's not a Jewish king, that's not a follower of God king, but she's married to him, and her uncle Mordecai is in the gate. He's an officer at some kind of job in the government is what he has. And so that's where we're at. And we're going to come today to Esther chapter 3. We're going to see this man enter the scene. And this man's name is Haman. A lot of times we don't hear much about Haman. But the Jews to this day, they celebrate this feast called Purim. And they talk about this Haman character a lot. The Jews today do. Okay, but we want to look at this Haman and see where he came from and see what we can learn about ourselves from the study of Haman. So if you would, please stand. We're going to read Esther chapter 3. We'll read the first four verses just to introduce us to this man named Haman as we study the Bible here this morning. The Bible says, God's Word said, and God's Word is truth. The Bible says this, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Let's stop right there for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word and that all of it is profitable. All of it we can learn from. All of it can correct us and instruct us. So Lord, I ask that you be with us, with each of us here as we listen to your word, as we listen to the preaching of your word, that we can examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith, to see where we can change, where we can grow. So Lord, be with us this morning and help us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have this man named Haman who was promoted up to a top level of the government, and the king said everybody should bow and reverence Haman, the Agagite. That's the ancestor he's from. But Mordecai, this Jewish man, the uncle of Esther, the cousin of Esther actually, that adopted her, he would not bow and reverence Haman. So this morning I want to look at Haman and where he came from, who this man was, but I want to look also at our walk as Christians. And as we go through seeing the history of Haman and where he came from, we're going to see a battle between the spirit and the flesh. And I want to explain what that means. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. When we're saved, when we become believer, we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of that us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so we have God Himself, the Holy Spirit, in us. We also, though, still have our flesh. When we become Christian, we don't become perfect. We don't all of a sudden, we're God, godly and just like God. No. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. So even though we're saved and God is living inside of us, His Holy Spirit, which is God, the third part of the Trinity, He's living inside of us, that does not mean we're perfect. Because we still have the old man, the Bible calls it, or the flesh. So we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, and we have the flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians 5. And we turn in our Bibles and check these things because we should examine everything that I say, anything that any teacher ever says, we prove it by the Bible. And if it doesn't say it in the Bible, then what I'm saying up here is bunk. It's nothing. Okay, we should always test everything that's said by what the Word of God says. So I'm talking about the Spirit and the flesh. And the Spirit is God's Holy Spirit. The flesh is our own desires, the own things that we want to do. And before we were Christian, that's what we were ruled by. We did everything we wanted to do. If we liked it, we did it. If we wanted to do it, we did it. If we thought it didn't make us look so good in the community, then we might have, done some moral things because it was good for us. But that's our flesh, is our desires and our wants. But the Holy Spirit is God inside of us. So Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So we have this battle in us as Christians. As born-again believers, we have God's Spirit, but we still have the flesh, and so we have this battle, these two things that are contrary, one to the other. And we're told to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We still have those lusts, those desires, those things where, what does Lee want to do? What is it I want to do? But we also have the Spirit, which is, what does God want? What does God say? What does God desire for us, rather than what we desire? And so we have this battle as a Christian between the Spirit and the flesh. And it says in verse 17, they are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And it goes both ways. I mean, because I have God's Holy Spirit, I'm not, some of the things I used to do before I was saved, before I was a Christian, I can no longer do those things. God's Holy Spirit just does not let me do it. And it's grieving His Spirit. And if I do those things, it kills me, you know? And I brought up this example before, like back when I used to chew tobacco. I mean, I did all the time, but it got to the point where I could no longer do that. I could not. I still liked it. I still love that stuff. I wanted to, you know, put in a dip all the time, but I could not do it because I could not do the things I would because I could no longer could pray. I was convicted all the time about that, and so there was that battle between my flesh, which wanted to keep doing this, and I said, "Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about, you know, tobacco," but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, so I could not do the things that I would. And it's also the other way. We want to, as Christians, then, we want to live perfect and we want to do all these things, but we still have the flesh there. We have our flesh that gets in the way sometimes, and we say things and we gossip, or we say things about somebody, or we think thoughts we shouldn't. That's our flesh. And so we constantly have this battle as Christians. So don't think that we become Christians, we're all of a sudden perfect, but we also don't think that we become Christians and we just live the exact same way. All of a sudden, there's this battle inside of us. And that's what we're going to see today as well. Let's go back to then Genesis. Let's start in the book of Genesis. I want to look at where this Haman fellow came from that Mordecai would not bow down to or give reverence to. Why wouldn't he? Who is Haman the Agagite? And why we're doing that, I want to look at this battle between the Spirit and the flesh and see how that relates to us. So Genesis chapter 25, we're going to start back a ways. And so you're going to get, Lord willing, today a good lesson and a lot of going through the Bible, a lot of Old Testament, but seeing this history of this man Haman. Genesis 25, let's start with verse 19. It says, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So Abraham was the first man that was called out. God said, leave your country, come out here. I'm going to give you your own land, the land of Israel. I'm going to make of you your own nation. So Abraham was called out from there. And Abraham had a son, Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Now, 40 years old, that's pretty late to marry somebody, isn't it? I mean, in our culture today, you'd be, what's wrong with that guy? You know, he's not married by the time he's 40, but it was 40. When he took Rebekah to wife, she was the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. She wondered, what is this struggle within my womb? I've never had twins in me. That's a stupid comment, because I've never had any baby in me. But I can imagine you have two babies inside of you. You're like, what is going on inside of me right here? So she went to the Lord, and the Lord said in verse 23, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So she had two people, two nations in her womb. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. So this is the first name we want to look at, Esau. These twins, he came out first. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80. He was 60 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. So, I mean, we think the cunning hunter, I kind of like Esau, right? He was a cunning hunter. The other guy was a man of the tents. But Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, so he made this pottage, this porridge. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. So we got one brother that's got this pottage here to eat. The other brother's coming from the field. He's about ready to faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Because Esau came out first. The firstborn had all the privileges. He was going to be the spiritual leader. He was going to get... So Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright. Let me be the oldest then, or at least have those rights." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and the pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Esau came to a point to where he thought he was so hungry, he thought that his flesh was just telling him he needs this pottage. Now, could he really, you know, was there other food there? Sure. Was there other, could he have waited another hour? Yes. But he was willing, he despised his birthright. He did not care about this spiritual part of life, about the promise that was going to be to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to be the next one, Jacob, to have this nation, to be a people that God chose. Esau despised that. He didn't care about the spiritual thing. He cared all about the flesh. Again, we hear the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. So we come in those things too, where we're got a time in our life to where, you know, we think that we just have to do this. Whatever it is, we have to do it. It's in our flesh. We want this stuff, whether it's food, whether it's, you know, some kind of sin that we know is sin. Our flesh wants to do this, even though we know spiritually what the right thing to do is. And so we have this flesh versus the spirit. And Esau here is a picture of the flesh. He goes ahead and fulfills that lust of the flesh while Jacob was worried about spiritual things, Israel. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." And this is the way each of us are. When we come into this world, we are not born as Christians. We're not born as sons of God. The Bible says, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." We are born as being enemies of God because of our sin. And so we're first, we are earthly, or we're fleshly, natural, the Bible says. And then after that, when we're saved, we become spiritual. So just like there, the oldest was fled. First came Esau, which was the flesh, and then second was Jacob, which was spirit. Same way we are. We're born sinners. We have to come to Jesus Christ, and there has to be a time, a day of salvation. The Bible says, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There has to be a time that we're converted. There has to be a time in our life that we can say, "There is when I gave my life to Christ. That's when I asked Christ to forgive me of my sins. That's when I believed that He became the sacrifice for my sins." Because if we don't do that, if we have to pay for our own sins, we do that in a place called hell. Because God is holy, God is perfect, God is just, and He has to punish evil. But He's already punished that evil when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And we can take Jesus Christ and believe on Him and trust in Him and His sacrifice, and He paid the price for us, or we can believe in ourselves. And the Bible says that we all have sinned. So again, we see here with Jacob and Esau. But what I want to focus on here is Esau. Jacob went on and had 12 sons, and they moved down to Egypt. And so Jacob and Israel moved down to Egypt. That was God's chosen people. And Esau stayed up here in the land of Canaan, it's called. And so let's go to Genesis 36. So we're looking at Esau and this flesh and this sin nature and this desires of the flesh. We're also at the same time looking at the physical, you know, Esau, and we're going to look at his kids and his grandsons and so forth. Chapter 36, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." And then we come down to verse 10. "These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau." So Esau had a son named Eliphaz. And we go to verse 12. "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Remember that name, Amalek. So Amalek was a grandson of Esau. So we start with Esau. He despised his birthright. He cared more about the flesh. He didn't care about the spiritual things. He's got a grandson now named Amalek. And Esau and Jacob had separated and gone separate ways. Jacob and the nation of Israel were down in Egypt. Edom, Esau stayed up here in the land of Canaan. And now he has this grandson named Amalek. Let's go to the book of Exodus. Exodus 17. So hopefully you can stay with me here, because I want to get to where this Haman fella came from. We got Esau, we got Eliphaz, then we got Amalek. And that's who we're focused on, this man named Amalek. And why we're studying this genealogy to see where he came from, we're also going to see what Amalek did, and we're going to see our struggle between spirit and the flesh as believers. Exodus chapter 17. Verse 1. And all this is after Israel came out of Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues that God put on Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea. Israel went through it. The sea came back and flooded and killed the Egyptian army. Now they're in the wilderness. It says, the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? They were thirsty. They wanted water. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses. And they said, why is it? Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod. This is rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Moses went and took a rock, and he took his rod, and he smote the rock, and what did the rock do? He gave out water for the children to drink. Now why would I talk about that? The book of 1 Corinthians, we read that this rock was Jesus Christ. And it for the people to have water to drink. And Jesus Christ came to the woman at the well, remember, and he said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask, and I would give you living water, that you could live forever. This living water is salvation, Jesus was talking about. And Jesus was this rock that brought forth water when it was smote. And Jesus Christ himself, he was bruised for our iniquities, the Bible said. He was hung up on the cross and bled and died for us. He is the one that gives us spiritual water. The one that gives us salvation is Jesus Christ. And right here is a picture of it in the Old Testament. And we know that because the New Testament tells us this rock symbolized Jesus Christ. And this water, salvation. So right after these people got this water and they were saved. Look at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. So here comes this Amalek fellow. That's the guy I told you to remember. We had Esau, Eliphaz, then Amalek, the grandson. And Amalek's been up here, and his family has grown and grown. He's got his own tribe, the Amalekites. And right after they took this water, then comes Amalek, the flesh. So after we are saved, if we're a Christian, right after that, we're still going to have the flesh. We're still going to have these battles to fight. So let's see what happened in this battle with Amalek. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out, men, and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So they're fighting a battle, and Moses and Aaron and Hur at the top of this hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Can you imagine holding a rod for that long a time? Moses' hands were heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So Moses was holding up this rod to defeat Amalek, which is defeating sin, defeating the flesh. He could not do it on his own, could he? He had to have help to do that. We, as Christians even, anybody, we say, well, I want to live a godly life. I want to defeat this flesh. I don't want to do the things that I used to do. I want to change my life, and we try to turn our life and do it ourselves, we cannot do it. We have to be held up by the power of God. It's God that helps us. God is our helper. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." We don't have to be strong in our own power. As Christians, we don't rely on, all right, now I'm saved. Now I got to read all this. I got to do it all. And I got to do it all on my own power. No, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God that's holding up our arms. And that's how we can defeat Amalek, our flesh. That's how we defeat the sin. That's how we do this stuff, is not through our own power, but through God. We're strengthened with all might, the Bible says, according to His glorious power. "As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become sons of God." We have power, but it's power from God. He is our helper. He is our strength, just like we see there. And so when Moses was held up, when his arm was held up, they defeated Amalek. Look on in Exodus 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, who was going to be the man that would take over for Moses as the leader. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Remember that. God said, "I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So there's something about this Amalek. I told you to remember him. Now when they're out in, they just cross over the Red Sea, the children of Israel. They had just drank of this water, which was Christ, this rock. Then Amalek attacks them. And God says, "I will utterly put them out from remembrance from under heaven." So God says a specific prophecy about Amalek. All right, let's move on here. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Exodus, Leviticus, then Numbers. Remember, we're thinking about these Amalekites. It all started with Esau. Then he had a grandson named Amalek. And we're going to make our way to Haman and see where that's at. So Numbers 13. So the children of Israel, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their, well, actually that's not here yet. They're getting ready to go into the promised land in Numbers 13. "And the Lord spake unto Moses," chapter 13, verse 1, "saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." So Moses picked out 12 men, right, to send them to spy out the land that they were going to go take, that God promised to them, this land of Canaan. And so he chose 12 men to go spy it out. Let's look here in chapter 13. Let's go to verse 23. So the men were there 40 days. Let's see what they found in verse 23. "They came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch." We're in Numbers 13, verse 23. "They cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs." So they have grapes. I mean, they have a rod between two people carrying these huge grapes and pomegranates from this land back to show Moses, Joshua, all the people of Israel, to show them what's in the promised land. "The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days." So these men, these 12 men that spied out the land that they were going to go to, came back to give them a report. "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and showed all and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it." So this land was good land. It flowed with milk and honey. They had fruit that came from it. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites," there they are again, "the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So these spies went and they saw all these people. And it says in verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone through to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come out of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." So these had a chance to go in then to this promised land. But these men saw the Amalekites, they saw all these people, and said, we can't do it. Right? And so God had promised that they were going to be able to do it. So they weren't trusting God. They were trusting their own flesh, saying, we can't do it. We can't defeat these people. They're too much for us. And so God punished those men, punished the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and said, all right, you guys did not believe. You have to go around the wilderness for 40 years until your kids are grown up. You're gone. They're going to go into the land. So that was the punishment. Let's look at Numbers 14, verse 40. So after that punishment, the people of Israel said, wait a minute, we want a second chance. We'll go take him. We'll full fight against them. Right? Even though at first they said they would not, they did not trust in God, God punished them. Now they said, yeah, we'll do it. And they rose up early in the morning. They gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. So they're acknowledging their sin. They're saying, we'll do it now. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Moses told them, no, you had your chance, you sinned. He said your punishment, 40 years, don't go, it's not going to prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword. There's those Amalekites again. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Moses didn't go with them, but some of these men went. And they said, we're going to do it, whether God's with us or not. We're going to take on Amalek, the Amalekites. It says in verse 45, then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in the hill, and they smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. So they got whipped because they didn't have God with them. And that brings us again, when we look at the flesh, if Amalekites and Amalek is like our flesh, like our old nature, that sin nature that wants to do what we want to do, and we have the Spirit, we cannot defeat that sin nature, our flesh, on our own. If God's not with us, if we're not obeying God, if we're doing stuff, we're not going to win that battle. Remember, those things are contrary, the one to the other. We can't win that battle on our own. Remember, Moses had his hands held up. We need help. We need God. And God is our helper. God is there. He will dwell in us, and we'll be His people, and He'll be our God. But we see these Amalekites again. So we're keeping on with the story of the Amalekites. Let's go to Numbers, chapter 24. Actually, let's just skip that. Go to Deuteronomy 25, please. Deuteronomy 25. So again, we're looking at this Haman fella in the book of Esther. What was the deal? In verse 10 of Esther chapter 3, it says he was the Jews' enemy. Why was Haman the Jews' enemy? Where did he come from? It says he was Haman, the son of Hadathma, the Agagite. So far we've seen Esau, and we've seen Amalek. Let's see what God has to say more about Amalek. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. God is saying, remember what Amalek did. And here's what he did. We're going to find out more. Remember when, right after they crossed the Red Sea, right after they drank that spiritual water, they drank that water, then Amalek attacked them. And that's when Moses had to have his hand held up. He says, remember that, how he met thee by the way, verse 18, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. So we find out more about what the Amalekites did. They attacked the weak and the feeble, probably the elderly, the young, the ones that were behind. And they did it at a time when the Jews were feeble, they were weak, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So God says again, because of that, Israel, you're commanded to blot out the Amalekites. Do not forget it, is what he says. So we see this battle between Amalek and the Israelites. Everybody with me on that? So we got Amalek. We've got the commandment made over and over here that the remembrance of Amalek is going to be put out forever. God commanded them, get rid of Amalek. Let's move on to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel, Judges chapter 3, verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and they went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So now still, later on, when Israel, they sinned and they weren't with the Lord, Amalek comes and smites them. Amalek comes and attacks them. And we see the end of this in verse 29 and 30. In verse 29, they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The Moabites were, but Amalek, the Amalekites were with the Moabites, but they escaped. So this Amalek escaped there. They attacked with Moab, but then they escaped. We go to Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did not obey God. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, the Midianites now, for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So now we got the Amalekites coming again against Israel, this time with the Midianites. They're always coming in and attacking the children of Israel, never straight on, always coming in. And what we see here is that you've heard of the man Gideon. They destroyed the Midianites, but the Amalekites escaped out again. So we still got these Amalekites who God says you should utterly destroy them. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. I want us to understand who this Haman fellow is and where we're coming from here. All right, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul. So this is 400 years later. This is Israel's first king, King Saul. Saul's in the good graces of God at this point. He's a good king so far. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Get rid of everything, God said. He commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites. So finally, when God promised, remember back in Deuteronomy, that he will utterly destroy the Amalekites, wipe them out from under heaven, because of what they did to the Israelites when they came out. God doesn't mess around. We say Amalek is our sin, is our flesh. God wants us to crucify the flesh and the affections and the lusts. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't want us to leave them a little bit and just, you know, we're walking in the Spirit some, but we still got this flesh over here. We still got these sins that we want to hang on to. He wants us to utterly destroy every single one of them. So us in our lives today, what is it that we are hanging on to where we know we're sinning? We know God is telling us it's wrong, but we're hanging on to that sin. God wants us to utterly destroy it, to crucify the flesh. But here we see Saul with the command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. All right, so we come to verse 5. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go and depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So we just have the Amalekites left right here. And Saul's right outside the gate, getting ready to destroy them as God told him to. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. So he smote them. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Is that what God told him to do? Keep their king alive and utterly destroy the rest? He told him to destroy the whole thing. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. And would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refused, they destroyed utterly. Is that what God told him to do? He said destroy every single thing, but Saul and the people kept the good stuff, and they kept the king alive. which is not what God said. God had made this promise, this prophecy, way back when, that the Amalekites would be destroyed all the way. Saul did not do it. And so, in verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So Saul did not completely destroy the Amalekites. He destroyed everything but the final little bit, right? I say to you right now, what in your life, if we want to follow God, we're following God here, we're doing all these things, but there's one thing we're not going to follow God in. Does that make God happy? That we're following Him in 99 out of the 100 things, and that 100 thing is something that we will not budge on. We're going to keep, and that's mine. No. Here Saul did 99% of the work. He did a great thing, but he kept some of the stuff. He kept Agag alive. He kept some of these best things alive. He even had a good reason for it. He wanted to keep the best ones alive, he said, so they could sacrifice them to God. But he did not obey God 100%. That's where we come to verse 22. And I guarantee you, my preaching is not good, but the Word of God is good. And God can use even my preaching. And look at verse 22. Because examine your lives. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." They would come and they would sacrifice. They'd do all this ceremonial stuff. And if they're living a life over here of disobedience, the Bible says, does God delight in these sacrifices more than obedience? For us, it would be coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and doing all this churchy stuff. Does God care about this churchy stuff if we're living a life of disobedience over here? No. The answer is no. For rebellion, it says in verse 23, is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, would we think witchcraft belongs in the church? Somebody comes in here with a cauldron and starts, dancing around making spells. We know that's wrong. Rebellion's the same thing. It's as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is when we want to follow our flesh. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So being stubborn is the same thing. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So it's a challenge to totally get rid of things. Don't do 99%. Go 100%. Sell all out for God. And just because we come to church, just because we dress up, just because we do all these ceremonial things does not matter one bit if our heart's not right with God. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 32. Then said Samuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag." Remember Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." So Agag's like, "Surely you're not going to kill me." He thought he had made it. And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So Samuel did the work that he was supposed to do. Samuel finished it. And that's what we're to do, to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. We're not to have little pet sins, little pet things, little things that we want to keep. Crucify them and get rid of them and follow God 100%. If this stuff's true, we're not playing games. If Jesus Christ came to earth, he was a man, and he died and he rose again, we're not playing games and thinking, well, playing a little churchy game with God. No, we're not playing games. If this is real, we have to live like it's real. Samuel lived like it was real. Saul didn't. He could kind of make his own little rules and kind of keep his own little thing and still be kind of religious and still be king and still... No. We have the flesh and we have the spirit. We want to crucify the flesh. We want to walk in the spirit so we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So Samuel slayed Agag. Saul did not right away. And because he didn't, the Agagites, the Amalekites, lived on. And so we know that because we go to 1 Samuel 28. Actually, let's go to 1 Samuel 30. We'll skip 28. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. And it came to pass when David, the next king, and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south. So we still have the Amalekites. Saul did not completely and utterly destroy them. He destroyed a lot of them, but he didn't do it all. He didn't kill King Agag. So we look in verse 30, see what the Amalekites did here to David. That the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and they had smitten Ziklag, the city, and burned it with fire. They'd taken the women captives and were therein, that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So the Amalekites came, took all these prisoners, and burnt the city down. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with them lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. So the Amalekites are still there fighting against God's people. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. And David said to Abiathar the priest, bring an ephod here. So David prayed before God, saying what he would do. And we see that in verse 10, David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint they could not go over the brook. And they found an Egyptian in the field. And this Egyptian came and said he was a servant of the Amalekites. And so he showed them where the Amalekites were at. And he went to verse 16. When he had brought him down, behold, there were the Amalekites, spread upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken. We think of the flesh. We think of eating and drinking and dancing. All this stuff they were doing, the Amalekites. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels. The Amalekites keep on escaping. They're never destroyed 100%. But David recovered all that stuff. So we still have these Amalekites, still this enemy of God that God had said, I will utterly destroy them from remembrance. Still hasn't been done yet. That prophecy had not been fulfilled at this time. So let's go to, in 1 Samuel verse chapter 31, Saul, that king that disobeyed God, he died. So we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and there comes a man, this Amalekite, who he ended up, Saul was dying, and Saul wanted somebody to take his own life, to go ahead and finish him off. And this Amalekite did it. He was just obeying what Saul said. Then this Amalekite comes and tells David that Saul is dead. And David said, who are you? And he said, an Amalekite. And David kills him. David puts him out as much as he could, but the Amalekites are still there. And this king, Agag, remember that name? So we got Esau, we got Amalek, we got King Agag, who Saul left alive. They're the enemy of God's people. That's where we come to Esther. Back where we started. Esther chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He was from the lineage of King Agag, this Amalekite, this man from Esau, this fleshly side that's been persecuting the Jews, that's been going against them all the way. So Haman has a history. And Mordecai knows this. He knows he's an Agagite. He knows the history of the Agag, of King Agag. He knows the history of the Amalekites. And so when the king's told everybody to bow down before Haman, was Mordecai going to do that? No. This was the enemy of the Jews. This was the enemy that in God's word, God said, I'm going to utterly destroy them out from under the face of heaven. He's an Amalekite. He's an Agagite. So hopefully that gives us more on Haman, where he's coming from. But what we see for us is this, that they never completely destroyed Amalek. They never blotted them out. Even though they were supposed to, they did not. We are supposed to blot out our sins. We're supposed to get rid of them. We're supposed to destroy them. We're supposed to wage war on it. How many times do we actually do that? Or do we just leave a little door open so if we want to go back to it, we can. If we want to do this, we can. We don't want to leave a root. As Christians, we want to abstain from all appearance of evil. We want to abstain from fleshly lusts. We want to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We want to destroy our sin. And so this sounds like, in the world we would say that's legalism. I mean, this is talking about, you know, doing, stopping sinning, you know. We're not going to sin, stop sinning altogether. We always will have this battle, but it's saying to wage war on this flesh. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Because the world today and the churches today, we don't talk about this because it sounds that you'll be labeled a legalist. But like that guy, all he talks about is sin, and all he talks about is you know, changing your life and changing your behavior. We can't do it on our own. We have to do it with the power of God. We do it through prayer. We do it through the Word of God. But look what the Bible says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. He says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. God's getting tired of hearing these words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? So we ask, how have we wearied God? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Do we say that everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord? A lot of times in our churches, I mean, it doesn't matter what you do between Sunday and Sunday. How you live, what you say, how you act, it doesn't matter. Just come in and play the part on a Sunday morning, and God will delight in you. It's not what the Bible says. When we say that everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where's the God of judgment? Look at that last part. We don't talk about the God of judgment. We say, where's the God of judgment? It's all love, 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 and God is love. God does love us, and that's why he sent his Son to take our place for it, because there is a judgment. There's a judgment, and it's from Genesis to Revelation. It talks about this. And we can't just skip over it because we don't like it. There is a judgment. We can either take that judgment, or that judgment has already been taken on Jesus Christ. He's already taken the punishment for us, and that's the good news. The good news is that there is a judgment. We deserve to die for our sins. We will die in our sins without Jesus Christ. But with Jesus Christ, he's already taken that punishment. He's already paid that price, that if we believe on him. Turn to Romans chapter 8. So that's the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news does not make sense to say, you know, believe on Jesus and your life's going to become so much better. A lot of people say, believe on Jesus and you're going to be rich and healthy and wealthy and wise. That's not true. It didn't happen for people in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. They were killed for the faith. The Bible says a lot of people are going to be killed for the faith. That's not a great and wonderful life on earth, but it's a great eternal life. There's great peace and joy inside, but it's not the world's happiness. It's, you know, you got money and you got whatever, all these things. That's not the promise of Christianity. That's not why Jesus came, was to make us live, you know, the best life that we have and have all these cars and stuff. That's not the promise. That's not what Jesus came for. He came to die for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to be murdered, to be killed. Romans chapter 8. When we're saved, and all we have to do to be saved is to believe on Jesus Christ. We turn to him, we understand our sin. And in repentance, we acknowledge that. We turn to Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Savior. And we know that our sin is sin and that our sin is grievous to God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. When we're saved, we now have the Holy Spirit in us. We don't have that before we're saved, but when we're saved, God's Holy Spirit comes inside of us and we can walk after the Spirit. He can hold our arms up. So we can walk not after the flesh. And there's no condemnation. We're going to slip, we're going to fall. But if we're walking after the Spirit, God's paid the price for all those sins. We're not going to be sinless, but there's no condemnation. Christ has taken that condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was God himself, came in the flesh. He died in the flesh to pay the price for the sins that we do in the flesh so that we could be saved, so that we don't have to take that condemnation. Where is the God of judgment? We say there is a God of judgment. But the good news is that judgment has already been paid. The price has already been paid by Jesus Christ. I mean, we have a decision to make. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have a decision to make. Either I'm up here speaking just gibberish that's worthless stuff and it's false, and the Bible's full of worthless stuff that's false, and people for thousands of years since Jesus Christ that gave their lives for Jesus Christ because they saw him rise again, they were all liars, and all these people are liars. That's one choice. Or it's true. And if it's true, we can't just play around with God and say, well, I'm going to be here on Sunday morning sometime. I'm going to play around with God. We see what playing around with God did with Saul. He did 99% of the work. It doesn't matter, 99% of the stuff. We need to come and ask Jesus Christ to save us. We need to receive him as our Lord and Savior and believe on Jesus Christ. Now can be that day for you. when you're born again. Jesus said, except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. You must believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for its truth. Lord, I do pray for all those in this room, and that we can know that we do not trust in our church attendance, in our good works, and anything that we do, trying to be a good person, all that. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's only in your Son that we can have victory. It's only your Son that paid the price for us, and He's the only way. There's all these religions out here, but Jesus Christ is the only way. Lord, please work on our hearts, work on our lives. Bring us to repentance. Allow us to turn to you and change us, Lord. Allow us to be willing to be changed. We can harden our hearts. We can turn from you. We can continue in the lifestyle we had, continue being our own God, continue in our flesh. But Lord, there's a price to pay sometime. Lord, help us to see this truth. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to constantly never get bored of hearing the message of your Son, Jesus Christ. Never get bored of trying to become more like your Son. Lord, help us to live the life that we should live so we don't bring shame to you as Christians, that when we're in the workplace, wherever we're at, that we are living a life after the Spirit, your Holy Spirit. We don't bring shame to you, Lord. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.